Today's reading is Psalm 15, and you can find this on page 549 of the Church Bibles. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath, even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's keep our Bibles open there and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, as we hear these words and the enormous confidence that they would give us, he who does these things will never be shaken. We pray that you will give us a right judgment of ourselves, and more than that, that you will help us to understand your great grace and love to us, so that we may be people who, through Jesus Christ, standing on him as the solid rock, are not shaken at the day when you test the secrets of our hearts. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you. May I just mention that there are lunches available, both soup and sandwich lunches. If you were not able to book in, please do stay. There are some spares, and we'd be delighted to see you. And you may have picked up last week the card for this short series through May, where we're looking at a number of the Psalms under the general heading, Stirred But Not Shaken. And what we're trying to do is to discover what the Psalms teach us about ultimate safety and security in terms of our Christian faith and commitment to God. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that we grappled with one of the great paradoxes of human experience, that those who ignore God and his commands often seem to prosper and can appear to be perfectly secure. And we looked at the godless confidence of the man who's described in Psalm 10. If you'd like to turn back a page, just to remind you of that, we saw that in our text last week, verse 6, that he says to himself, this man who doesn't really have any room for God in his thoughts, nothing will shake me, he says. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. But we saw, as we studied the psalm, that what looks like rock is in fact sinking sand in the light of God and of eternity. The man who screens God out of his life may say, as the psalm does, God has forgotten, he covers his face, he doesn't see what I'm doing, he won't call me to account. But you remember that we saw that the key verse was verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. And we recognize that in the context of God's eternal truth and his infallible judgment, to screen him out is simply to put ourselves in the most perilous position. He will call us to account. He is the sovereign Lord. Well, it's an inference from that that everything then depends upon our relationship to this God. If he is the only unchanging, eternal certainty, we can only say, I shall never be shaken, if we know that we are in a right relationship with him. We live in a world where it's brought home to us every day that so many things are uncertain. Circumstances vary, situations change, even our human relationships are very fragile. And we are all mortal, and we have to face the fact that we can't guarantee our own permanence even for one day. But the Bible does tell us again and again that having been made in God's image, we find our true humanity as we relate to God. It's by knowing God and being known by him, by there being a real personal relationship between us and God, that we enter into the fullness of the experience of human life. And it's only in that relationship that we can hope to find any permanence. So turning now to our psalm today, it begins by posing a question in which transience and permanence are tantalizingly placed side by side. Verse 1, Lord, who may dwell, literally, in your tent? Who may live on your holy hill? The rubric tells us it's a psalm of David, and most scholars attribute it to the time when David has conquered Jerusalem, made it the capital of his kingdom of Israel, and on Mount Zion he has set up God's tent of meeting. He's moved the Ark of the Covenant with the law in it right into the heart of the city, and at the heart of the city there is the tabernacle, the tent, where God chose to meet with his people. He'd given them instructions about it way back in the Exodus law code. So what we are looking at is a picture of permanence in the character of God, but a picture of transience in terms of a tent, because clearly a tent is a symbol of something that is temporary. Whereas the holy hill speaks of something that is permanent and reliable. And of course it was King David's great desire to turn the tent into a permanent temple for the Lord. He wanted to build a dwelling place that would be suitable for God. You remember how he says to Nathan the prophet, here am I dwelling in a palace with cedar wood paneling, and the Ark of God is in a tent. Surely it's right for me to build a permanent place for God. And he's told, no, that isn't right for you to do it, but your son Solomon will. Well, this then is the picture. God has come and pitched his tent on Mount Zion. It's a Middle Eastern metaphor, really. We ought to think of a generous Bedouin host who pitches his tent at a new location and opens that tent to offer hospitality to his guests. But the question that occupies David, and of course it's a much broader question than the metaphor, is who is qualified to dwell and to live in the presence of such a God? Who can be the guests of the Lord, Jehovah? And those verbs, dwell and live, are of course very strong verbs of permanence. Who can make their permanent abode in the very presence of the living God? Just this last weekend, I was over in Jersey doing some talks there. And, of course, over in Jersey, people talk about being Jersey qualified. That is, qualified to buy property and to live there. And because I guess the pressure on the island has been so great over the years, unless you have an extremely healthy and large bank balance, or unless you are qualified by birth, then you're not allowed to buy into property there. It's an interesting phenomenon. It's a lovely place to visit, but you can't live there unless you're Jersey qualified. And really, David is saying something similar. What is it to be heaven qualified, if you like? What does it mean not just to be a visitor in God's presence on some great religious festival, but to be permanently at home with God? Now, the question occupies his mind because he says at the end of the psalm, that is to be in a position that will never be shaken. If you know that you're accepted by God, if you know that you're acceptable to God, then that is the ultimate security. A person who is in that condition can never be shaken because God is the ultimate reality. There is none other beside him. So although we may have very fragile roots in this world, to have the right of abode in the very presence of God eternally is the greatest blessing that any human being could enjoy. So it becomes a very urgent question. Who would qualify to live in the presence of God? Well, the bulk of the psalm provides us with some rigorous tests. In the Hebrew way, verses 2 to 5 start with general broad principles and then apply them much more particularly. Let's just look at the structure of the central part of the psalm. Verse 2 looks at three areas that actually cover the whole of our lives. They're expressed in our English version by the structure he who, but in the Hebrew they're actually all present participles. So answering the question, who can dwell in God's sanctuary, who has permanent residence with God, literally it reads, walking blamelessly, doing righteousness, speaking truth from the heart. That is the characteristic lifestyle, and that's why it's in present participles, because it means this is going on all the time. That is the characteristic lifestyle of the person who can live in the presence of God, walking blamelessly, doing what is righteous, speaking the truth from the heart. And the fascinating thing is that they are all visible expressions, outward expressions, of an inward rightness with God. What is God looking for then? Well, in a word, he's looking for perfection. That's how demanding the term translated blameless really is. It means wholeness, it means completeness. When it speaks about a person whose walk is blameless, it's saying that every area of our lives is beyond reproach. That our moral behavior is thoroughly sound and flawless. That is what God is looking for if we're going to be guests in his tent. And it's not surprising that if that is the character he's looking for, it's evidenced in the second part of verse 2, in actions that are always righteous, and because the heart is right, lips that always speak the truth. Lips that not only are factually accurate, but that speak the truth from the heart, because the heart is true. It's a picture of integrity, you see. Actions and words, part of the total integrity of character, that is whole, that is blameless, that is perfection. And the psalmist says that's the basic requirement if you're going to live in God's presence. Now, of course, our reaction to that is to say, oh, well, it can't really mean that, can it? That's far beyond us. What's the point of telling us that? If the picture is really one of perfection, well, surely we can't take that seriously. We may approximate towards good behavior from time to time. We may try and strive to speak the truth. Surely God's going to be very understanding about our failures, isn't he? He can't really mean that he expects us to live like this. And I think that's why verses 3 to 5 nail us so very uncomfortably with some specific examples, because we're not to wriggle out of this. You see, verse 3 picks up on the idea of speaking the truth, and it talks about sins of speech. It begins to particularize. He who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and casts no slur on his fellow man. Now, clearly, the doing wrong to my neighbor is exemplified by those two things at the beginning and end of the verse. Slander on the tongue, slur against the characters of others. Slander actually is not a very vivid translation. The word originally means going round spying things out in order to pass on malicious gossip, raking things over, always being willing to pass on that juicy and not very complimentary remark about someone else. Or casting a slur on my fellow man is picking up whatever I can find that's discreditable and passing it on. We see it in the press all the time. Both are examples of wronging my neighbour. And our world is full of it, isn't it? J.B. Phillips, in his characteristic way, with great penetration, I think, translates it, no whisperers behind doors, no stabbers in the back. Well, centuries before, Chaucer, in one of his poems, speaks about the smiler with the knife under his cloak. So it's not just a 20th century problem, it's a problem of human nature. But you see what is being said in the psalm, there is no place in God's tent for people like that. And yet they can be found not only in the workplace, but very often in the church as well. I hadn't realized until I was reading this last week that Mary Livingstone, who was the wife of David Livingstone, the great 19th century missionary, was killed not so much by malaria as by gossip. She was never a very strong woman, but she went out with Livingstone to Africa and struggled on for a number of years with her pioneer missionary husband, until her health finally gave out and she was really broken by it and came home with their young family to live in the UK. But when she went home, along the East Coast, where of course it was comparatively healthy, the expatriates who were there began to gossip about Livingstone's broken marriage. They began to say, well, of course, she would never have gone back to England if the marriage wasn't at an end. No one would go on pioneering in the African bush like this unless he'd finished with his wife. And this was so destructive of what Livingstone was trying to do that in the end, in desperation, he sent for his wife and said, look, come back, because it's the only way that we can put an end to the scandal. And she did come back, and she was with him for 3 months before she died from malaria. Or did she die from gossip? See, it's very easily done, isn't it? It's so destructive. Well, there's no room in the tents, in God's tent, for that sort of behaviour. Or verse 4 is all about loyalty. Again, it's a challenging verse. Who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Now again, vile is a slightly pedestrian translation, but it's the idea of the dross that rises to the surface when metal is purified, which is worthless and that has to be cast away. And David is saying it's not wrong to view that way of life, a worthless way of life that has no time for God, with contempt. But it can be very costly to do the other side of the coin, which is to honour those who fear the Lord. Yes, we can distance ourselves from those who may be are clearly living worthless lives, and we may do that sometimes with a little pride in our hearts. But the real test is whether we're prepared to cast in our lot with despised, Christian, God-fearing people, rather than with the popular scoffers. That can be a costly thing to do. And it can cost a lot, too, to keep your oath, as the verse goes on, to keep your promise when the consequences are really hurtful to you. It's a very powerful little phrase, isn't it? Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Tests the integrity of our character. And then verse 5 is all about doing what is right to my neighbour by not exploiting his weakness. These, you see, are the specifics that God is looking for. What we say and how we say it, how we relate to one another, whether we do what is righteous, and whether our walk is blameless. So he who lends his money without usury and doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent, that's, as it were, a basic standard that God is looking for. And of course it's set again against the Old Testament law code. In the book of Exodus we're told if you lend money to one who among you who is needy, charge him no interest. So that the prohibition is against making myself rich on the back of other people's misfortunes or at their expense when they're in financial straits. Within the community of God's people, that would be to destroy the love and fellowship that should exist between them. That's why it was prohibited in ancient Israel. And of course that principle still carries over. It would be as bad as testifying against an innocent man for money. That would be an equally destructive thing to do. In both those cases in verse 5, my greed destroys any love I might have for my neighbour, and with it goes all fairness and impartiality. Well, I don't know about you, but I think those three verses have a very up-to-date ring. They are painfully relevant. And then it turns to us and says, and if you do these things, you'll never be shaken. Or literally, you will not be shaken forever. These are the people who dwell in God's house forevermore. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So how do you measure up to the rigorous test? Any slander or gossip in our lives? Any putting down of other people? Do we fear the Lord, or do we drift with the tide? Is our word our bond? Has our love for others become the casualty of our acquisitiveness or our greed? Well, when you begin to look at yourself in the light of a passage like this, we know that we're all shaken by these requirements, aren't we? We cannot begin to come near this standard. How then can we hope to stand on the day of judgment before the searchlight of this holy and righteous God? If this is what I've got to be like, to dwell in God's presence, then we might as well face the fact that heaven will be unpopulated. Because nobody can live in that holy place. None of us can claim that this is a pen picture of our lives. Where would we ever find a person qualified to be God's guest? But of course the Bible is a book of 66 books. And the answer to that is that we have to read on into the New Testament to find such a person. Only one person, a unique person. For when you look at verses 2 to 5, they are in fact a pen picture of Jesus Christ. There was a man whose walk was perfect and blameless. There was a man, everything he did was righteous and all that he said was true. There was a man in whom no guile was found, either in his heart or on his lips, whose speech was restrained and righteous and reliable, whose ways were always fair and just, who was, as the gospel says, full of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ is the only person who was never shaken and will never be shaken, the only human being who enters the presence of God in heaven by right. He may live on the holy hill. He may dwell in the sanctuary. That's why this psalm is prescribed to be read on Ascension Day. Because it's the day when we remember Jesus going into the presence of the Heavenly Father, seated at the right hand in glory, and the psalm is presumably read then to remind us that he's the only person who has the right to do that, and that by his perfect life, as well as by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, it is possible for a man to be in heaven. But of course it tells us far more than that. For the good news is that he was willing to atone for our sin and our failure and our rebellion. And here is the great New Testament principle, you see, of the transferred righteousness of Christ. That he who is righteous in himself passes on his righteousness to us when we turn to him in true repentance and in active faith. It's illustrated in the New Testament in the temple context very vividly. It's part of the great Easter story. Do you remember how when Jesus died on the cross, the gospel writers tell us that the mark of his sacrifice being accepted by God was that the thick curtain that hung in the temple, it was a huge thing that no human being could possibly tear. That curtain was torn down from the top to the bottom by the hand of God as though he were renting aside the very barriers that prevent us from dwelling in his sanctuary and living in his holy hill. It was as though God was saying through the death of Jesus that everything that separated us as sinners from the presence of God has been removed. And that because Christ has lived the perfect life, he is able to die an atoning death for our sins. And God says to us all, "Who may dwell in my sanctuary? You may come in now. You can live in my heavenly house forever if you are trusting in my Son and in his sacrifice for you. For in Christ we are accepted, and through faith in him we shall not be shaken, even on the last day." So the psalm inevitably pushes us forward to the New Testament. All the scriptures speak of Christ. In every part of the Bible, our focus is directed to him. What a depressing psalm Psalm 15 would be if we did not know the end of the story. If we didn't know that Jesus lived that perfect life in order that he might bear our guilt and shame and make an atoning sacrifice which enables us to receive the righteousness of God. That is what Martin Luther discovered in the great Reformation truth of the transferal of God's righteousness in Christ to us. He spoke about it as the great exchange, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And the miracle of the new birth, the miracle of Christian experience, is that when I put my faith in Christ as rescuer for his forgiveness and worship him as Lord and submit to his authority in my life, then the power of God clothes me with the righteousness of Jesus, so that it is just as if I'd never sinned. God looks on him and pardons me. And in his splendid commentary on this psalm, Derek Kidner comments at the end, "You see, the qualities the psalm describes are those that God creates in us, not those he finds in us." Isn't that good news? Qualities he creates in us, not those he finds in us. If God is looking for these qualities in me, then you and I are lost. irretrievably. But the mark of being accepted by God and therefore being unshaken is that we see this God of love and grace moulding us more and more into the sort of people whose walking and doing and speaking are pleasing and glorifying to him. And once we come to Christ, recognizing that there is no other way that we will ever be fit for God's presence, then he begins the great work of reconstruction. Then he begins to mould us. So we can't walk away from these verses saying, ah, well, what a relief. Isn't it marvellous that the New Testament lets me off the hook? No, the New Testament sends me back and says the mark of reality is that these things are being formed in us more and more. Not in perfection here in this world, but that there is a progress happening. That it is increasingly true that my walk is according to God's law, that my actions are righteous, and that my speech is truthful. That's what God's looking for. And it is Christ who brings us near. But we can only know continuing fellowship in God's house now and forever if by his grace we're committed to growing in this kind of social godliness. That's the mark of reality. He who does these things will never be shaken. Well, let's pray for one another. Lord, we pray that you will not only write your word in our minds that we may accept its truth, but into our wills that we may do it. We take seriously that challenge, he who does these things. Save us, Lord, from knowing and not doing. Thank you for the enormous mercy of the Lord Jesus in coming into our world to live our life and die our death. Thank you that accepted in him, we will not be shaken on the day of judgment. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. We pray that that may humble us and encourage us and motivate us. And send us back, we pray, this afternoon to live and work for your glory wherever we are, that our words and our actions and our character may be integrated under your truth and may show forth your praise for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.